Well, I want to thank you for inviting me back. Second time, this does ruin my record. I cannot say now that I've never been invited back anywhere, so I don't know what I'll say from now on, but that's very nice of you. I think I might have been invited back somewhere once, but I can't remember where that was. So anyhow, also, I am glad we're stealing one from the EPC. I will tell them when I am going to preach George's installation service. I think you know that. That's why I won't be here in 2 weeks. I'll let them know what we think of them and that it's not right at all. But the Lord has his ways, and they're always good ways. We believe that. And that's what we're really studying, isn't it? The 23rd Psalm, the most popular passage of Scripture in the Bible. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, I've been out and about the last 2 weeks, so here I'm back again. But the first week, we looked at just the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd. And actually, that's what we emphasize. Not that I shall not want, but the Lord is my shepherd. You remember that the word Lord, when it's capitalized, all capital letters, that's the special covenant name for God. That is the name Yahweh that God gave himself. He gave that name to Moses to give to his people. And that name says two things. Number one, it says that I am faithful. And number two, and I put it this way in the first sermon, I marry my people. I have that kind of a relationship, a covenant relationship where I'm married to my people. So a personal God and a faithful God. You couldn't want any more than that. And we looked at the fact that David is not really emphasizing and focusing on the blessings of what comes from the covenant God, but rather on the blessing of God himself. That's the blessing of the covenant, that we get God. I shall be your God, you shall be my people. That's the way God put it to Abraham in the first place. And that's the way we ought to look at the covenant. We are his people, he is our God. It is that faithful marriage relationship that we have with him. So let's again then look at God's word. I'm going to read the entire chapter, or psalm, but of course we're only looking at verses 2 through 4. This evening we'll look at 5, and then next week in the morning we'll look at 6. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of God. Well, as we look at, again, the covenant and what God has promised to us, to realize that when we become believers, the greatest gift we have is God. Not all the things God can do for us, not all the things he's given us, and they are many, but he's given himself to us. And God wants us to know him. God wants us to love him. God wants us to glorify him. And as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, God wants us to enjoy him, to actually enjoy him forever. So we come now to verse 2, and it says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Think about that. God leads you. When God says, I lead you, what does that make you think? I would like you to think about this. If God is leading you, then God has you exactly where he wants you. And it doesn't matter what you're dealing with in your life right now, you're not a victim. Not a victim at all. God's plan for you is a perfect plan, and God's plan for you is to be where you are right now. The path that God planned for you, as our covenant God, he planned before the foundation of the world. And it is a perfect plan. It is the plan that you and I need if God is going to take us to where he wants to take us. Now, you and I wouldn't plan this path. This would not be the path that we would plan, even if your plans or your path's the best path you could ever think and ever imagine. It still is not what you plan, because you wouldn't have the wisdom. You wouldn't have the knowledge that God has to take this particular path that God has given you. Have you thought about where God has brought you to this point? Have you thought again that you're not a victim, that it's not an accident, that God, in his infinite wisdom, has brought you to exactly where he's brought you? Sandy, my wife, and I, we have devotions in the morning, and we've been married 8 years now. We've gone through a number of devotional books. Right now, we're going through Pilgrim's Progress devotional book, written by Cheryl Ford. And, and many of you know Pilgrim's Progress, you know that Christian leaves the city of destruction, and it's not a pleasant exodus at all. His neighbors are yelling at him and calling him all kinds of names, and traitor and so on. Even his wife and children are after him and mad at him, but he leaves. And he falls soon into a slough of despond. He barely makes it out with his life, and he almost gets crushed when he gets off the path from the mountain that's hanging over the path called the Mountain of Law. But he does make it finally to the wicker gate, and there under the shadow of the cross, the burden falls off, rolls down into an empty tomb. But it's not long, and he's climbing up the hill of difficulty. Fortunately, halfway up there is an arbor of rest. Although, unfortunately, he falls asleep in the arbor of rest, and he loses his precious scroll. He goes on, realizes he doesn't have it, has to go back. Finally, he makes it to the top. Then he descends into the valley of humiliation. Down there, he fights with Apollyon, the devil himself, almost perishes in the battle. Gets through there and meets up with a friend called Faithful. They journey on together in a pleasant way for a while, but then they stumble into the village or the city of Vanity Fair. There, the people are totally against him, and Faithful is actually murdered or executed there for his crimes of unbelief. And, that's where we're stuck right now, because we're only halfway through the book, you know? I mean, is the Christian life that bad? I mean, is it that much of a struggle? I don't think that's the point that Bunyan's trying to make. I think the point that Bunyan's trying to make is God brings all of these things into our life because he wants to mold us and shape us so we're more like Jesus Christ, and so that we love him more, so that we become more like him, and so that we love him more. And so when we think about the path that God has us on, sometimes he opens doors. What a blessing. But sometimes he slams doors. What a blessing. The closed doors are as big a blessing as the open doors. Some years ago, I actually was voted in one time for a particular job in a Christian organization, and it was a big job. And I was rather young, and I went home with a big smile on my face and told my wife, guess what, you're looking at the new, and I won't tell you what it was, you might guess where I was, but I was quite happy, you know. I went to work the next day, though, and they voted me out, and that was a blow. I mean, that took me months to get over, and I just couldn't figure out, why would God do that? I mean, why would I get this job one day, and the next day I'm voted out of that job? Well, let me tell you something. That was the sweetest thing that God could have done. My life would have been totally different. Many of the things that have happened that have been such precious things to me would have never happened. I would not be here preaching to you today, actually, if it were not for the fact that they had voted me out that day. Closed doors are as big a blessing as open doors, because they're all part of God's plan. He has a purpose for it. So, do you ever stop and just survey your life and say, God took me here and God took me there, and there was a purpose for this and there was a purpose for that? I can't exactly see it there, but I see it over here. Every once in a while, I really do believe we ought to stop and see what God is doing in our life. This past week, I was preaching in West Virginia, and I do this often when I'm with people, especially pastors and their wives. I say, how did the two of you meet? I should have written these down a long time ago, because I tell you, I could have written a book. I mean, most of the time, it's like this. There's a ship here, it's in the middle of the night, and there's a ship here, and they're coming along in the middle of the night, and they bump into one another. You know, it isn't like somebody planned it all out and so on. They just happen to be at the right place at the right time because, what? God planned it, right? That's exactly what we're talking about here. In my own life, some time ago, I sat down, I said, okay, what are the big decisions I had to make to get to where I am today? What were the forks in the road? And I decided there were 10 forks in the road. Now, those forks aren't important right now. What is important to me right now is that in every one of those forks, there was a person there. In all 10 of them, there was a person there that guided me and helped me to go one way rather than the other way. And here's the amazing thing about it. Of those 10 people, only two of them even knew me. 8 of them were total strangers that God put there. What a great God we have. Do you see that in your own life? That where you are right now is because God brought you to that place. You see, those who are in Christ are led by Christ. That's the point of verse 2. He leads us into green pastures and beside still waters. Christians are people that are led. We call them, don't we, followers of Christ? If you're a follower, somebody must be leading you. And it is, of course, the Lord himself. Take time to thank him. Take time to thank him for the way in which he's led you in your life. And look at the path that you have traveled. Whether it's easy or whether it's hard, it's not an accident. You're not a victim. It's not a mistake. There's a great purpose in your life. And that purpose is accomplished because God is the one that planned your life. He wants us to know him, and he wants to know us. And we actually looked at that verse back 2 weeks ago, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. And then remember I said, this is my favorite part. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Not they know me, but I know them. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The Father who is given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's the way in which he leads us. And when he leads us, it seems to me, we can say here from this passage that he leads us into a richer, fuller relationship with him. A richer, fuller relationship with him. Notice that these are sheep. And they come to a pasture and they come to water. Now, what do sheep do when they're in a pasture and they're by water? They eat and they drink, right? But these sheep are not grazing and they're not drinking. These sheep are, as it were, laid back, relaxed. They are experiencing the peace and rest that they have in the presence of the shepherd. That's the emphasis I want to give to you. In the presence of Christ, we can rest. We have peace. After all, he's called the Prince of Peace, right? And in this busy, busy world that we live in, with all the frenzy and all the business that we've got to do, he brings us peace. I Googled this past week, and 119 million people in the United States take tranquilizers and painkillers. Now, that's 45% of the population. And this particular article said that Valium is the most prescribed drug in the United States. Now, I'm not against medicine and not against pharmaceuticals. And if you need it, you need it. But I do believe that some of our nerves, some of our anxiety, some of our exhaustion is because we've not learned to rest in the presence of Christ. He wants to give us peace. He's given us peace with the Father, and he wants that peace to move out into the rest of our life. to become something of who we are and how we live. You know, he wants to tell us to stop. He wants us to stop and fellowship with him. Try this week. Just every once in a while, stop and tell God or tell Christ how much you love him, how much you are thankful that he has saved you. Ask for his Holy Spirit. You remember when Jesus was leaving, he said, you're going to be better off when I leave, because when I leave, I'm going to send another comforter. Notice that? Another comforter, another peace giver. Someone is going to come into your life, and I believe what he's saying, bring my peace, the peace that I have wrought for you on the cross. He's going to bring that into your life, and that is going to be at the very center of your life. We are not just physical beings. We are spiritual beings as well, and nothing will center your life more, and all of your activity, all the things you've got to do, nothing will center your life more than to center your life on Christ. Nothing will center your life more than to center your life on Christ. If you feel tired, if you feel run down, Christ wants nothing more, according to this passage, to nurture your spirit and to heal your soul. And I think you would agree, any relationship needs nurturing, right? And we need to take time to be with him. Sometimes we're just too busy. It's possible to be so busy we have no time for God. It is possibly so busy we have no time for God's word. It's possible to be so busy we have no time for prayer. You know, yesterday coming over here, and I didn't do this to preparation for this sermon or anything like it, but I decided not to listen, you know, to political stuff. I figured I knew what was going on and I'd heard it enough. I do listen to that stuff, and I listen to it too much, but I'm not going to do that. Well, I had another option, football. And I thought, not going to do that either. And so I have some verses I carry around with me, and I decided I'd put on some really good classical Christian music, and I just prayed. 2.5 hours I prayed. You know what I got here? I felt a whole lot better. I felt recharged. What a blessing. I don't usually spend 2.5 hours with God. I'm sorry. But what a blessing. Now, you're going to work or whatever you do this week, maybe go to the grocery store. Maybe it's only a 5-minute drive. Try it. Just spend a little time telling God how much you care about him, how much you love him, and how thankful you are that he loves you. You know, when I went to Covenant Seminary to be the president, the thing was in pretty bad shape, and we had 121 students, so I worked really hard for 4 years and got it up to 151 students. Well, when you're the president, your job is PR, so I went around telling the people, hey, we're moving. We're moving. We've got 151 students. And then something happened. It's too much detail to go into, but something really tragic happened. With a death and so on, and the trustees came to the next meeting, and they said, we've got to pray before we have a meeting. Now, usually what would happen is they would come in on Thursday at noon, they would leave on Saturday at noon, and we'd be rushing through the agenda, and people would be leaving while we were still carrying on business, and we were counting noses to see if we had a quorum. Well, this time they began to pray, and I think they thought the prayer meeting would go, you know, 15 minutes, 20, maybe even 30 minutes, but it went an hour, it went an hour and a half, it went 2 hours. And something happened to them. When they got up from that time of prayer, they'd been changed. After that, every time they met, they prayed for 2 hours. And the most interesting thing was, we never had people leaving at the end. We had time left over. We had a little prayer meeting at the end as well. And we didn't have 151 students, but when I left there, we had basically 800 students. I can't help but believe it was because God did something in their midst. He turned them to people who turned to Him. He leads us. You're not a victim. It's not an accident. And it has been planned before the foundation of the world. And then it goes on to tell us what happens when the path gets scary. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David gets rather realistic here. He's basically telling us we live in a fallen world. Things are going to be difficult. There's going to be darkness. There are going to be enemies. There are going to be difficult circumstances. There are going to be sickness. There's going to be betrayal. There's going to be divorces. There's going to be friends who walk away. And of course, in this life, there's death as well. So David says, that's part of God's plan as well. But you don't have to be afraid, because God's going to be there. His rod and his staff are going to be there. I can't think of a better note to end this section of the psalm than this. No matter what happens, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how dark it is, God is there. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. Now, David, of course, is talking about sheep here. And sheep are rather defenseless, I think you would agree. They're not fast. They don't have claws. They don't have fangs. They need to be taken care of. And I think David's saying that to us as well. Because you see, every day we're in a spiritual battle. Satan is alive. He's not well, but he's alive. And we have to deal with a fallen world. We have to deal with Satan. But if we were to do that on our own, we would be like defenseless sheep. But we don't do it by ourselves. God is there. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. And you'll notice that David becomes very personal here, because this protection David sees is very personal. If you note in your Bible, you'll see that he switches from third person to second person, from he to you. Why do you think he does that? You know, sometimes we miss that, but that's a big thing. You would think he would either stayed in the third person or started with the second person to begin with. Why, basically, one third down the psalm, all of a sudden we go from third person to second person? I think it's because this protection that David is talking about is very real to him. He has a deep, deep sense that God has been there. You have been there. My covenant God has been there. And so he switches to the second person. He remembers when he had to deal with Goliath, when he had to deal with the bear, when he had to deal with Saul, who was chasing him all over creation, when Absalom, his own son, chases him out of Jerusalem, chasing him, wanting to kill him. And even then, when he falls into that deep sin with Bathsheba, he can say, God was there. God lifted me up. God protected me even from my own sin. What a marvelous thing that God's rod and God's staff is there for everything that happens in our lives. You know, when I was president the last couple of years at Erskine College and seminary, there were a lot of good things that happened there. We balanced the budget. We reduced the draw on the endowment. We had the largest two incoming classes in 40 and 41 years, all kinds of things. But here's the greatest thing. People came to faith. I had a captive audience of unbelievers, and it was wonderful. Every time I had a chance, which was twice a week, it didn't matter what the convocation was on, and they had some that I wondered why we had those things, but we had them. Because I was the president, I did a devotion. And it was an evangelistic devotion before everyone. And I would preach the gospel and ask people to come to faith and tell them I'd like to talk to them and pray. And the first year we saw 12 people come to faith. Second year wasn't quite as good, but we saw 7 people come to faith. And when I would have a chance to visit with them, by the way, we're still visiting with some of those students, but when I would have a chance, I would say, That was a great victory when you came to faith. You know who was defeated? Satan. Jesus won, and Satan was defeated when you came to faith. Do you see salvation like that? You know, when Paul became a believer, you remember that? I mean, if there's ever an unlikely convert, it was Paul, wouldn't you believe, wouldn't you say? I mean, he's on the road to Damascus to wipe out Christians. He's killing them. And Jesus comes down, blinds him on the road, and brings him to faith. And what happened that day? A great victory for Jesus. A great defeat for Satan. But what about your own conversion? Do you see your own conversion like that? That God is in there, he's battling, and it's his rod and his staff, and when you come to faith, he's won and Satan's lost. I don't care, your testimony could be like mine. You know, I'm not a Paul the apostle. I'm a Paul, but not the apostle. I've known Christ my entire life. I grew up in a Christian home. I'm still as unlikely a convert as Paul. You're still as unlikely a convert as Paul. And your salvation is a great victory for Christ. You know, sometimes we think we got to fight back, and we even get the idea we can handle it, we can fight back on our own strength. Some time ago, there was something happening, and somebody was saying nasty things about me, and my wife said, that person's going to ruin your reputation. You need to get a lawyer. And the first thing I told her was, I don't have a reputation to worry about, so don't worry about it. Well, that's right. None of us really do. The only reputation we have to worry about is Jesus. That's true. But secondly, I said to her this. I was right here in this passage. I said, listen, God's rod and God's staff are far better than my fists or the fists of a lawyer. Now, I know you got to get a lawyer sometimes. That's not the point. But God's rod and God's staff are much stronger and much better than your fists. You know, I told you last time that my wife battled with cancer for 12 years, and we, you know, we desperately wanted her to be healed, but that was not the case. We came down to the end, and the doctors said, now this is going to be tough at the end, because her kind of cancer always goes to the bones and the brain. So we prayed, God, don't let it go to the bones, don't let it go to the brain. It didn't. And it had shut off the blood that went to her lungs, and we prayed that God would relieve her of that, and her pinkness returned again. And then the doctor said, it's going to be 6 months battling with this. We said, God, don't let this last 6 months. It only lasted 6 weeks. And I want to tell you, she would say it, and I can say it to you now, his rod, his staff, they were there taking care of her. That's the promise that we have in this script. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I mean, aren't they a great story? You know, you bow down and worship this idol, or you're going to be thrown into a fire furnace. We don't have to listen to you, O king. Our God is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, so what? We're not going to bow down and worship your idol. Those are three men who know that God's rod and God's staff are there protecting them. They don't have to worry about it. Spurgeon, he was helping many, many people during a cholera outbreak in 1854. And it was a terrible outbreak, and many, many people were dying. And all the preachers were out in the town just helping and all. And he was coming home one night, and he was totally worn. He was walking up a hill, and in his diary said, I wasn't sure I could make it to the top of the hill, let alone make it home. And all of a sudden, he looked in a storefront, and there somebody had put a scripture passage there in the window. Psalm 91, 1 and 2, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Spurgeon said it was like God picked him up and just moved him home, and he was ready to go out the next morning again to serve as many people and as witness as many people as he could. You see, no castle, no fortress, no drawbridge, no moat, no whatever will ever be able to protect you. not in this world. It is a place that's often like a valley of a shadow of death, but he can keep you. A couple years ago, Sandy and I went to Tuscany, and we went to Gimignano. Gimignano is a old town that during the Middle Ages, they built these high towers, the rich people did. And those high towers were places where if an enemy came and got into the city, they would climb up in the tower, they'd pull a ladder up, and then they'd just wait till the people went away. And evidently, it worked pretty well. The towers are still there. I want you to think about the fact that God is our high tower. He's our refuge. He's our strength. And he's there with his rod and his staff. Nobody can really touch us because he has planned our life. Everything that comes is for a purpose, to shape us and mold us, to love him more and to look more like him. And he will be there always, faithfully protecting us no matter what happens. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for those times when you lead us into green pastures and quiet waters where we find rest. Rest for our souls. Places where we can rejuvenate and recharge ourselves. Or rather, where you rejuvenate us and recharge us. And we're also very thankful for those times when you protect us. Your protection is perfect. Your protection is sure. And really, there's nothing that can touch us that you don't allow to touch us. We thank you for the path we've traveled. We thank you for the path in front of us. We do believe it is your plan for us, and we do believe it is there to shape us and mold us so that we might love you more and look more like you. We thank you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.